We're going to look at the next, the series actually for us this month is really looking at God's special helper. We're thinking about God's special helper. This morning we're starting that series, and we're going to be looking at various passages from various books. But in particular, looking at this idea of how God's Holy Spirit comes and is alongside us. That idea, there's the Greek is paraclete, the one who is alongside, and how the Holy Spirit is alongside us in all of the troubles of life, as well as the joys. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." There we go. Seven or eight verses, but such a lot in them, actually. Most of you hopefully will be aware that we have just had elections in the local authority here in Croydon, but also for our elected mayor. And there's been some change, but I think we still have Jason Perry as our mayor for the borough of Croydon. And there's been some changes, but it feels as though locally, it still feels as though it's fairly, I mean, some parts of the country, there has been a political earthquake where things have changed dramatically. But in particular, this is a mock-up in case you're wondering. There is a party, I think, called Your Party now, isn't there? Well, I thought I'd choose Whose Party. And here he is, I've a plan. And he wants you to vote for him because he has got a plan. And there is his manifesto. In fact, I got this from a website in Kenya that will design you a political manifesto. Where do I get these things from, you wonder? Well, goodness knows. This is what happens when you go down rabbit holes. This is the sort of thing that can happen. So he's talking about roads and infrastructure, health and sanitation, education, youth improvement, agribusiness. That's not agribusiness, that's a very different thing. It's agribusiness. And so basically, the idea of a manifesto is that political parties in particular will publish a set of promises or a set of goals that they are saying they will plan to do these things if they get elected. And as I said, I don't know about you, I've not had a whole manifesto through, but I've had various leaflets over the last few weeks from various parties. So this idea of a manifesto is a one that's very much current in our thinking, I guess. But we have Jesus' manifesto given to us in these verses that he reads. Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom. He was a Jewish man. His custom was to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." And then we get the list of things that Jesus says he has come to fulfill. And then in verse 21, once he's read those things, he says, "Then he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" I think it's quite interesting. Usually in the scriptures, you'll get really quite just a sketch portrait of what is said. Here we hear that he stood up to read. The scroll was handed to him. He found it was the scroll of Isaiah, and he found a particular place. I didn't read it, but actually after that, we're told that then he rolled up the scroll afterwards, gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on him. And then he began by saying, so we're getting a lot of detail about this really, event that would have happened over a few minutes. But we're getting it in detail, all the things that Jesus did. And the way that the whole congregation in the synagogue was focused on what he was saying in those moments. In fact, I think it's fair to say that in those latter verses, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," that's Jesus' commentary. He is actually making a shocking claim. These words of Isaiah were written 750 years before Jesus was standing in the synagogue. And here Jesus is saying, these words written by this great prophet of the Jewish people, he wrote those words about me. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus was in Nazareth either right at the beginning of his ministry or very early on in his ministry. All four Gospels. But interestingly, only this Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, gives us this particular story about Jesus preaching in the synagogue in his hometown. Not the town he was born in, of course, we know that was Bethlehem, but this town that he had grown up in. And I think it's so interesting that Jesus grew up in this town. This was a society that was close-knit. You knew people. You knew their history. I think that probably word had got about that Jesus' birth was a bit unusual. That actually, when Mary and Joseph married, it was very close, or even after the birth of Jesus. And in a very moralistic culture, I think those things hung about. Did you hear? Mary's and Joseph. Their marriage was really close to when Jesus was born. In fact, there's one verse, I haven't got it down here, where the Pharisees, where Jesus talks about being sons of Abraham. And the Pharisees throw back to Jesus, "We are not illegitimate children." Implication being, but we know one person here is. So in a very moralistic culture, where people would judge you if your birth wasn't quite right, or, mum and dad, all those questions get out there. This is the town where Jesus chose to begin his ministry, where his history was known, where the gossip, there's a grinder, I can't remember what it is. The rumour mill, that's what I'm looking for. Thank goodness I got there. I was going to start talking about grinder, but we don't need that. the gossip mill started grinding away, and sort of, you know, all of those rumors about Jesus were coming out. Jesus went into that synagogue where he had been since his early childhood to read from the prophet Isaiah. He was a man with a mandate. He was a man with a mandate. Here we have a picture of Jesus being baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. And we read at the beginning of that, the passage from Isaiah that Jesus read from in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me. He has sent me." That sense that Jesus was not anointed by oil, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit that came either in the actual presence of a dove that alighted on Jesus' head, or in some sense the Holy Spirit came upon him in some sort of metaphysical way, that it looked as though it was a dove, it alighted on him. We don't know. All we know is that we have this idea, came upon him as a dove. He was anointed, but also he was sent by the Holy Spirit. So we have here this sense of the Holy Spirit is just infusing this whole passage in Isaiah. Jesus senses the Spirit is propelling him, pushing him along, is equipping him. I think Jesus is getting a greater sense of who he is as he goes along. He knows he's the Son of God, but there's that sense that he is flexing those spiritual muscles. Lord, who is it that I am? What is it you're calling me to? And he senses in the scriptures the sense of God calling him to this ministry. And there's that confirmation that he receives when he's being baptized. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." So Jesus is not some pseudo-politician. He's not some spiritual guru. He's not even a representative of some religious institution. He's not offering some panacea to make people feel better about their awful lives as they live under the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. He's not there to make them feel better about that. He's not offering them some spiritual formula to be able to handle the troubles of their lives. Rather, he's utterly convinced that he has a divine mandate, a mandate from his Father to deal with humanity's deepest needs. He's not there to get rid of the Roman Empire. He is there to help the people realize that no human power has the genuine right to dominate anyone, but true power is God's power. But as he says, "My power is of a different empire." He says that to Pilate when he is on suffering and on trial. Jesus' ministry of preaching, healing, and other miracles, they demonstrated this authority, this sense of he is coming with authority. Do you remember the people said, "Who is this new preacher who preaches with authority? He comes and what he says isn't just some formulaic statement from the Jewish writings, but rather he comes and speaks as one who knows what he's speaking of." there were other religious figures in this part of the world at this time. They claimed to have a healing ministry and some of them claimed to be able to perform other miracles. But the difference with Jesus is that we have well attested eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did. And there are so many of them, and the way that we can bring them together and see that these different people who witnessed what Jesus did are speaking of something that is so real to them. And their eyewitness accounts corroborate each other. And the way that people, particularly his disciples, were willing to die for what they knew this man had said, but also the way he had lived. I've said it before, but if Jesus' claims were not true, then he was blasphemous. He claimed, "I and the Father are one." They're either true, or he was totally and utterly deluded. Sitting in the middle and saying, "He was a good man. He gave some good teaching." Well, that actually, you're either, that's sitting on that fence, and that gets really uncomfortable after a while. I've tried it. You know, sitting on the fence there is, you either have to say, he was deluded, or he is who he claimed to be. His miracles are, for me, proof of the fact that what he claimed was who he was. The Apostle Peter sums it up later in Jesus' ministry, and we have these words in John chapter 6. He says, me and your other disciples, says Peter, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are the Holy One of God, the one sent by God, the one that we have been promised, the Messiah who has been promised for centuries. You are the one who is fulfilling this scripture, this promise. So he was a man with a mandate. He was also a man with a message. His message has five strands to it. And we are briefly, I promise, briefly going to look at them. Because they all indicate the nature of the task that Jesus had come to fulfill. So firstly, we have good news for the poor. Good news for the poor. Now, in Matthew, it talks about blessed are the poor in spirit. But in one of the other Gospels, it talks about blessed are the poor. And I think we can fall into a bit of a rabbit hole of discussion around, is it the poor in spirit or is it the physically, economically poor? Actually, Jesus came to respond to the holistic needs of people. Their economic needs, but also their spiritual and emotional ones. Jesus' aim was never to exclude the rich. It was to include the poor. Jesus saw that so often, then as now, goodness and righteousness have been twisted and manipulated so that they exalt the wealthy and the privileged, and they tend to condemn the poor and the downtrodden. That has happened down through the centuries. I was thinking as I was writing these notes, so many of our Christian denominations came out of that sense that there was an elite that was standing against the poor and those who were unable to hear the gospel. Many of you will know I'm from a Salvation Army background. And William and Catherine Booth, they saw that at the time when they were in Methodist ministry, or he was in Methodist ministry in particular, he saw the issue of pew rents, where the rich would go into particularly their Anglican churches and they would be paying for the best pews at the front of the church. If you are lucky, the poor could sit upstairs. You in the balcony, you represent the poor today. Because the poor were sometimes allowed to sit in the balcony. But honestly, they could hardly see anything. And all of the really important stuff was said to the elite. You on the front couple of rows there are the elite for us this morning. Not really. But that sense that William and Catherine Booth were deeply offended that actually the gospel of Jesus Christ was being manipulated and twisted so that actually it was as though there was an elite and there was the hoi polloi that were kept hidden in the balcony or in the hidden away in places where they couldn't be seen, and they smelt a bit and they didn't use the right words. And there's so many of our Christian denominations, the Pentecostal church, when it started in Azusa Street in, can't remember the name of the city now, but it started in the States, and the wonderful man that started it, he started a church that was truly multicultural. Even though he himself had been denied the opportunity to go to Bible college. There's a wonderful story. I'm starting on a story where I can't remember the man's name now, but he used to sit outside the Bible college or the Bible club where the Bible class was happening. And he sat outside listening to the teaching inside. And that's how he got his theological education. But he heard the gospel and he just got that sense. God doesn't want this divided, segregated church. And he started, so the Azusa Street Revival. I think it was Los Angeles. He started preaching, and the Holy Spirit came and used this revival, and this multicultural church developed in the United States, which back then was an extremely divided, segregated society. Sadly, within a generation, the denominations that now represent the Pentecostal church had divided off the white from the blacks and all this sort of thing, you know, and it started to reflect the society in which it was born. But there's a wonderful picture of the first senior leaders. You have there white men, black men, white women, black women, all of them leaders in this early Pentecostal church. And I think that's a wonderful picture of what heaven is. So let me stop going on about this point just to say that good news for the poor is in the DNA of God. And so many of our denominations have come out of that idea about God's good news is not for the privileged. It's for the ordinary men and women. The poor in the Bible were so often those oppressed by the elites, but they weren't just oppressed. Because they were oppressed, they learned to trust God more. Being oppressed in itself is not some sort of moral sort of achievement. It's what you do with your oppression. Do you simply sit back in it and sort of like, well, that's the way life is? Or do you, like the poor so often do in the Bible, do you learn to trust God more and use that fact that you are ill-treated as a way of looking to God, finding the strength to go on and potentially to challenge the ways in which you may be oppressed? Psalm 34, we have this lovely verse. This poor man called. That's David. King David is saying, I, this poor man, called, and the Lord heard me. The Lord saved me out of all my troubles. So poverty is not economic. poverty is that sense of, I need God, and I am throwing myself on Him, looking to Him to save me from my troubles. He was a man with a message. They're not all going to be as long as that, I promise. Liberty to captives. Now, we have to be a bit careful here. When we say liberty to captives, we could take that very, very literally. It is not a mass prisoner release. We have no record of Jesus emptying the jails of Palestine and all of these sort of like, you know, from minor miscreants to sort of terrible sort of criminals out on the streets of Palestine. So this is obviously not a literal liberty to captives. Instead, it was about freeing people from the forces which ensnared them. Freeing them from the forces which ensnared them. What are the modern examples of things we are ensnared by in our society? The visual, the media, fake news. It can be so hard these days, can't it? Is this true? Who am I reading? What platform am I reading this news on? Can it be trusted? So yes, there are drugs and alcohol that are classic examples of how people get drawn into something that they can't control, but actually there are other things. Bitterness, unforgiveness, sexual fantasy. All of these things can be things that become a form of addiction, enslavement. Jesus came to enable us to be free from the enslaving power of sin. Now that doesn't mean that we will never sin again. We will never make mistakes again. But the power of sin to squeeze us has been broken by the power of Jesus. The power of sin to enslave us and hold us for us not to be able to break free, that is what Jesus has broken. As I was writing this, I was thinking of like a boa constrictor. I don't know if you've ever seen what a boa constrictor does. It initially gets itself around an animal, quite a big animal, sometimes a goat, and then it will gradually sort of restrict the breathing of the goat more and more. In the end, it will suffocate the goat. But then it swallows the goat whole. And you can see going down the snake, you can see this goat shape disappearing down the... I do apologize, Nikki. I don't want to leave you with an image that you can't get away from there. My apologies. But anyway, the idea being that the enemy, without the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus enabled to be so powerful in our lives, without that, it is like the boa constrictor, gradually restricting and squeezing the life, the spiritual life, out of us. But because of the Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus has done, that boa constrictor no longer has that power over us. Liberty to captives. Sight to the blind. Jesus certainly healed people of their sight loss, but this seems to refer to something broader than that, because all the other ones have been not just, a literal statement, but have been broader than that. So it seems to me that this sight to the blind is really a reference to removing the barriers that we use, often arguments and excuses, to avoid recognizing Jesus' true identity. And the fact that he is saying to us, come, follow me. Sight to the blind. Freeing the oppressed. Freeing the oppressed seems here to indicate those who are crushed, or broken. There are various passages, particularly in the Old Testament, where it talks about those who have been crushed are lifted up by God. So the Lord here is promising to uplift the spirits of those who feel they have hit rock bottom. And finally, announcing Jubilee. This idea of Jubilee, the day of the Lord coming, it harks back to Hebrew law, in which slaves were to be freed and all property was to be returned to its original owners every 50 years. But you know the irony of it? We don't think it ever happened. They never did it. It was too radical. I've worked hard to get these fields off my neighbour. I'm not giving them back. Lord, you must have misunderstood. When I said I wanted to follow you, I do, but not that way. I want to be able to sit in the synagogue on the front row and look really sort of, so that people can look at me and be, you know. So actually, this idea of Jubilee, so every 7 years there would be a partial return of property and of slaves, or freeing of slaves. But every 50 years there was the big Jubilee, but it never, ever happened. So Jesus proclaims an ongoing Jubilee, not of property, not of the freeing of slaves, but rather of forgiveness and deliverance for all who long for spiritual freedom. I wonder whether some of you remember the Jubilee 2000 campaign. Anybody remember it? Yeah? It was, the whole idea was to cancel the debts of developing countries. I didn't realize, actually, it was partially successful. Billions of pounds worth of debts were forgiven by various countries, including Britain. Sadly, those debts of particularly developing countries have built back up again. But I think that this idea was a godly and righteous one. That actually banks back in the middle of the last century, the 20th century, they made loans that were really, really looked great for developing countries. And then, of course, the interest got much higher when it became difficult to pay the debts back. But I think this idea is a righteous, godly one. So Jesus was a man with a mission, finally. He was a man with a mandate. He was a man with a message. And he's a man with a mission. We didn't read this passage. It follows on straight after the verses that I read to you. But Jesus says, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. Come on, show us. If you're this miracle worker, do something for us. Go on, do one of those things you've done elsewhere. Jesus knew. He knew the people. He knew them both generally and specifically. What I mean by that is, Jesus knew human nature. He knew what human beings were like. He knew we'd be looking for proof, and I would love to be able to go back and tell family about what I saw Jesus do. He knew human beings. But also, he knew them specifically. He'd grown up with these people. I know Auntie Mary over there, or Uncle George, or whatever it is. I know them. I know the way that they think. I grew up with these people. And so he knew. He knew the way that their minds would work. Despite the extreme responses that we have in these verses, and just very quickly to say, In verse 22, we have all the people in the synagogue spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And then by verse 29, when Jesus had said, actually, you think of yourselves as God's special people, but when famine came, it was Syrian the Naaman who was sent by God to go and wash in the river and was cleansed. And because Jesus is making these statements about, don't think of yourselves so highly, recognize that God is the God of all people, they were so offended by this, in verse 29, furious at his words, the people drove him out of the town to throw him off a cliff. But Jesus, with his authority, walked through them and left Nazareth. Here's a man, Tony Benn. Maybe I get a very different reaction when I put, some of you may say, I've got no idea who that man is. But, you know, Tony Benn was a Labour MP for 47 years. He's said some interesting things, some things that I don't agree with, but he did say this. A faith is something you die for. A doctrine is something you kill for. And there is all the difference in the world. Some of you may not have liked his brand of politics very much, but I've learned over the years that if something is true, it's true whoever says it. I think that's really worth keeping hold of. If something is true, it's still true whoever says it. And I think this is a comment that Tony Benn made that I find really quite challenging. Do we have a doctrine, a set of things we believe? Or do we have a faith in a God who is alongside us in the good times but also the hard times? Let's take a moment to pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that your word will continue to speak to us as we live our daily lives, as the challenges come our way. I pray that we will remember the way that your Holy Spirit both called Jesus and sent him. You anointed him and sent him. And that, Lord, we have a ministry. We have things in our lives that you want us to do and be for you. I pray that we will be looking for those opportunities to be the men and women, boys and girls that you want us to be in our lives. Amen.